You'll turn with me tonight to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 14 through 18. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, once again we come to your word asking you that you would enlighten our minds, enabling us to comprehend the spiritual truths of your word, truths that if left to ourselves we could not understand, we could not spiritually discern. We ask that you not only give us understanding, but that you give us humility to receive your word and to receive your word's assessment of our souls. Lord, if you put your finger on an area of unrepentant sin, give us grace to repent. And Lord, where you expose our wickedness with your truth, give us righteous dress to cover our wickedness. Give us the assurance that Christ died for us and covers our sin forever and ever. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. We've been in the book of Philippians for the last several sermons that I've preached, and for several paragraphs now, Paul has been just kind of peeling back the onion layers of our soul. He's given us some pretty strong commands. Things like, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. He's held up some pretty awe-inspiring examples for us to imitate. Paul's own example of joy in the face of imprisonment, and Christ's example of humility in the face of even death. Paul has now called us repeatedly to unity in the church, and he's given us very specific, concrete expressions of real Christian unity. Real unity involves looking out for the interests of others, not just looking out for ourselves. Now, all of this is very difficult stuff, and so Paul reminds us that even though we're to work hard at these things, ultimately these things are accomplished through God's grace in our lives, because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, Paul now has one more thing to say before he begins to wrap up this section of his letter to the Philippians, and it has to do with the attitude in which Christians are to carry out these commands, to be humble, to be unified, to be self-sacrificing. You see, anyone can act humble for a while. Anyone can serve those around him sacrificially, at least up to a point. But Paul says true Christian humility and unity are carried out without complaining. The litmus test of true humility and unity is the ability of a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, to engage in these self-sacrificing acts without griping about them. Now, I suspect that that may strike us as a fairly petty thing for Paul to be concerned about. I mean, really, Paul? You want us to think about not complaining about things. Of all the sins he could have picked, he's going to pick grumbling. I mean, there's so many juicier sins he could have dealt with. They're the big ones, murder and adultery. They're those ugly ones like bitterness and resentment. They're even those embarrassing ones like lust or gluttony. Why does Paul take aim at a complaining spirit? Is that particular sin really worth our attention and effort? Well, evidently it is. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible, right? But why is it such a big deal? If we don't wrestle with that question, why a complaining spirit is a big deal, I'm afraid that we're going to run the risk of just letting these verses slip right past us without ever feeling any real conviction in our souls. So let's spend some time tonight before we jump into our actual text just thinking about what this sinful attitude is and how serious it is in our Christian walk. I want to begin by simply defining the terms that Paul uses, and then we're going to look at how this sin of complaining spirit manifest itself in the lives of God's people. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." The NIV says, "Without complaining or arguing." Let's look at each of these terms. First, there's grumbling. Grumbling is disgruntled murmuring about one's circumstances. It's an emotional rejection of whatever it is that's going on. But it's not just emotional, it's a suppressed emotional rejection. It's hidden, a hidden rejection. So a grumbler is someone who doesn't like what's happening around him, and so he secretly complains, kind of under his breath, in the privacy of his own heart. Someone called it a hidden discontentment. Have you ever grumbled like that? Of course you have. We all have. In fact, all I have to do to jog your memory, perhaps, is mention Walmart checkout line or DMV. We know what it's like to murmur under our breath at the circumstances going on around us. My poor family has to oftentimes be the control panel for my sermons, and so this past week around lunch, I asked them, what are the kinds of things you complain about? And Benjamin didn't understand the question. The rest of the kids pretty much said they either complain about schoolwork or chores. And I got to Laura, she said she complains about children who complain about schoolwork and chores. But you know, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? We either grumble about circumstances or the people around us that are doing something that is annoying us. Grumbling is this hidden discontentment that just kind of stews and brews in our heart, just an emotional response, negative response to the circumstances and people around us. But then these secret grumblings, if left unchecked, begin to grow, and eventually they become open contentions. That's what Paul's second word is. He calls it disputing. Disputing. Now, this word is not by definition a bad thing. It's the word for debate or argument, for dialogue, that sort of thing. Those aren't bad things unless they're springing from a disgruntled, grumbling heart, in which case disputes are a bad thing, even sinful. Disputes, in the sense that Paul uses it here and in the sense that it's almost exclusively used in the New Testament, are very open and public, unlike grumblings. There's nothing private or hidden about disputes. Furthermore, if grumblings are emotional responses to our circumstances, disputes are intellectual responses to our circumstances. It's an intellectual rejection of whatever it is that's bothering you. So a grumble becomes a dispute when you actually start trying to verbally correct that negligent parent in front of you at the Walmart line, or when you actually start debating the DMV officer over the inefficiency of their procedures. Now, we sometimes laugh and joke about these things that we share in common that annoy us, because these are things that we just experience in everyday life. They're a weekly, if not daily, basis. And the consequences of these things we complain about don't seem to be all that serious. But what about when we import that Walmart attitude or DMV attitude into our relationships with the people we love the most, with our family members, with fellow believers in a church context? Let's travel back in time for a moment to Old Testament Israel, because Israel had a definite grumbling problem. Repeatedly in the history of Israel, we read about how they grumbled against Moses, how they grumbled against God. When they weren't grumbling about their lack of water, they were grumbling about their lack of food. When God provided them food from heaven, they grumbled about the food not being to their liking. When Israel was in Egypt, they grumbled about being slaves in Egypt. After God delivered them, they began to complain about being delivered and wish they were back in Egypt. And when it was finally time for them to enter the promised land, Moses sent spies, you remember, into Canaan to search it out. And these spies return after spying out Canaan. And what do? They grumbled about how difficult it would be to take the land God had given them. Israel was a grumbling, murmuring people. Now let me point out three things that we see about Israel's murmuring that ought to clue us into the fact that a complaining spirit is a very serious offense, even though it's something we tend to make light of. It's one of those respectable sins, right? It's a very serious offense before God. First of all, it's a serious offense because it's contagious. Grumbling, murmuring, a complaining spirit is contagious. It spreads like an infectious disease. It doesn't take much for others to jump on the bandwagon of our gripes. You see this in the book of Numbers. When the spies returned from spying out the promised land, they brought a bad report. They told the masses, there is no way we can defeat these Canaanites. They're giants. Their cities are fortified. We'll be killed if we even try. And before long, it says the whole congregation of Israel had joined this gripe. The gripe that just started with these 10 spies. It's an infectious disease, murmuring, that can only be controlled by eradication. You've got to kill it off. And that's exactly what God did. God's response to this epidemic of grumblers was to declare a sentence of death. That's how serious God took this sin. God takes an oath, in fact. In Numbers 14, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. So what began as just 10 men who would rather grumble than trust God eventually spreads to the entire camp of Israel, and as a result, this whole generation of Israelites is wiped out. This generation that saw the miracles of God in the Exodus are going to be killed in the desert because of a complaining spirit. A complaining spirit is a serious offense because it's contagious. Secondly, it's a serious offense because it's debilitating. It's debilitating to our souls. The psalmist comments on Israel's murmuring. Psalm 106 said that Israel had a wanton craving, an unrestrained desire for food. They put God to the test through their grumbling. And listen to this. It says, God gave them what they wanted, but sent leanness to their souls. You know, that verse ought to make our hair on the back of our neck stand up. As we realize that sometimes God gives us exactly what we're grumbling about, exactly what we're begging Him for, but at what cost? Do we really think we know what we need better than God knows what we need? A complaining spirit may get you exactly what you're asking for, but it comes with the unintended consequence of malnourished, emaciated souls. It's a serious sin because it's a debilitating sin. Thirdly, and most importantly, notice that a complaining spirit is serious because it's a sin against God. And I think this is maybe where we miss the point and excuse away our sin. We tend to think of our complaining as, you know, directed against all the knuckleheads that are annoying us all around us, not at God necessarily, but we don't see ourselves griping against the one who is behind the circumstances of our life. You know, we need to acknowledge that God is the one who sovereignly decrees every annoyance, every interruption, every delay that comes into my life. And to gripe against those things is to gripe against the sovereign hand behind those things. Israel had been in the wilderness grumbling about the menu. Come on, Moses, we're tired of manna. We missed the cuisine of Egypt. Maybe we should just go back to slavery. At least our bellies were full back then. But then Moses says to them in Exodus 16:8, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. In fact, we see this principle hold true throughout Scripture. Fast forward several centuries, Israel is begging for a king, and Samuel cautions them, but they reject Samuel's counsel. What does God say? God says to Samuel, do what they're asking you to do, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10:16, that when men reject your attempts at evangelism, they aren't rejecting you, they are rejecting me. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that when we resist and reject the governmental authorities that God Himself has put in place, we are resisting and rejecting God. Folks, a complaining spirit, a murmuring, grumbling heart, isn't just some personality quirk that we have. It is a symptom of a very deep-seated spiritual problem. A complaining heart is a failure to trust God and a failure to submit to His providence in your life. It's a serious sin because it's really an affront to God. Every complaint that escapes my lips or takes up residence in my heart is in some way or another a complaint against the providence and will of God for my life. Does this mean that we should never try to change our circumstances when they're difficult or not ideal? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we should never try to improve our situation? No, it simply means that we're never to complain about our circumstances. We're never to begrudge our circumstances or let that grudge turn into an argument that comes out of our mouths. It's a serious offense because it's contagious. It's serious because it's spiritually debilitating, ultimately because it demeans the wisdom and providence of God in our lives. So we come into our text tonight. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then he goes on to give us at least three reasons why we should obey this command. First of all, we should obey this command because complaining keeps us from being who we ought to be. Complaining keeps us from being who we ought to be. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Complaining is incompatible with being a child of God. Now, Paul isn't saying that the Philippian Christians weren't really Christians. He's already affirmed the genuineness of their faith back in chapter 1. He's simply saying that when professing believers are characterized by a murmuring, grumbling attitude, they're not acting like God's children. They're not being who they ought to be. Their behavior is inconsistent with who they profess to be. I have a shameful illustration from my past about this. When I was in the fourth grade, my dad approached me about my relationship with God. I had repented of my sin and run to Christ a couple years prior, but I had never told anybody about it, so my dad was rightly concerned for my soul. Well, when I told him about my conversion, he was thrilled, but he told me I needed to be baptized. We were Baptists, and I had not been baptized as an infant, so he said, well, we need to baptize you then. So a couple of weeks after this conversation with my dad, I was scheduled to be baptized at our church during the morning worship service. And this is where the story gets shameful. Just before the service, I had been in Sunday school, and the teacher asked some question in the lesson, and I gave a goofy, crude answer just to get a laugh out of the class, you know, pastor kid and all. Well, she was not happy with me and ended up making me stand in the corner in Sunday school for the rest of the class. I guess that was back when teachers didn't care too much about the self-esteem of the student like they do now. She put me in front of the whole class in the corner there because of my offhanded remark. I remember standing in that corner scared to death because my dad had told me he'd come pick me up early from Sunday school because we were supposed to meet with the pastor in his study to pray with him and go over the logistics of the baptism. Well, thankfully, before my dad showed up, the teacher had mercy and let me sit down. And so when my dad got there, everything looked perfectly virtuous. I was very relieved. Well, I went and prayed with the pastor. I was baptized that morning, and I even took my first communion during that service. And I'm sure everyone in that church, except God and my Sunday school teacher, we're thinking, what a wonderful young man, what a wonderful conversion, wonderful testimony. But you see, my behavior was inconsistent with the very thing I was professing to be. So it is when God's children walk around complaining and arguing about how rotten life is. This kind of attitude, this kind of response to our circumstances is not in keeping with followers of Christ. It keeps us from being who we ought to be. But notice, secondly, that complaining keeps us from doing what we ought to do. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, this section in our text requires a little bit of unpacking. I'm going to do that in just a second. But the gist of what Paul is saying is that our contentment in life, our refusal to gripe and argue about stuff, actually makes us more effective evangelists to unbelievers, because it's one of the things that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. A contented heart makes us stand out in such a way as to make us like stars in a nighttime sky. The implication here is that the world, for the most part, is not content with the circumstances that don't go their way. The default status of fallen man is one of discontentment, dissatisfaction, frustration, disappointment. Paul uses a very telling phrase here when he says, we live out our Christian walk in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. A crooked and twisted generation. That's the same phrase that Moses used to describe Israel in Deuteronomy 32:5. Israel, as God's special chosen people, should have been distinct from all the nations in the earth. And yet they had this recurring tendency to act like Gentiles, and sometimes to act even worse than Gentiles. And now here Paul is calling the Philippian church to outrun Old Testament Israel. He's saying, you are God's children. Be distinct. Be different. Shine like stars in a black sky. Stand out in your morality. Stand out in your character. And why would Paul want them to shine like stars? Was it so that they'd feel better about themselves? Was it so that they'd have something to brag about among themselves? No. The reason he wanted them to shine like lights was the same reason Jesus wants us to shine like lights in his Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Matthew 5:16? Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Letting your light shine as a Christian has nothing to do with showing off as a believer. It doesn't even primarily have to do with giving verbal testimony or witness to the gospel. Let your light shine means living a life that is consistent with someone who has been radically changed by God, someone who has been made a new creation in Christ. It means doing those things that cannot be done by those who are spiritually dead. Letting your light shine means displaying the power of the gospel to lost people by living out a life of Christ-likeness. Jesus says this will drive people to give glory not to you, but to God the Father. And so Paul then picks up this same idea. He says, shine as lights in the world. And what does that mean? Paul says, verse 16, that it means holding fast to the word of life. Now, Greek scholars are split right down the middle on this clause. Some translate it, like the ESV, as holding fast, holding on to God's word, giving close attention to the word of God in their conduct and thinking, and that's a legitimate translation. Others translate it as holding forth the word of God, proclaiming the word. This is also a legitimate translation, and it would kind of emphasize the fact that in shining our light, the light of good works, and in this context, the light of contentment, we are proclaiming the gospel in some sense. We are holding forth or holding out the power of the gospel as the answer for the world. Either way, Paul's point is clear. Christians are to shine the light of moral virtue, the light of Christ-like character, so that the world will see a distinction between those who have been transformed by the gospel and those who haven't. We are to make Christ attractive by living godly lives. And in this case, living a godly life means living a life that is free of complaint and dispute. We could put it another way. Complainers make bad evangelists. Murmuring Christians are dimly lit. Their light is hidden under a basket rather than on the lampstand for all to see. So believers ought to be making disciples through verbal witness, but also through living out lives of virtue and godliness. But a complaining spirit keeps that from happening. It keeps us from doing what we ought to be doing. Finally, notice that complaining keeps us from experiencing what we ought to experience. Verse 17, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. Here was Paul, having been arrested in Rome because of his faith, not knowing yet what his future held. Men far more powerful than he were deliberating about whether or not he should be executed. For all he knew, soldiers could march through his door at any moment and carry him off to the executioner. Not only was he facing an uncertain future, he was stuck in Rome under house arrest with 24-hour-a-day company. He could never be alone. He could never take a break and go for a stroll through the Italian countryside. He couldn't run down to the nearest fast food restaurant and grab a burger. We would totally understand it, I think, if Paul just unloaded his frustrations with life in this letter. But instead, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering for your faith. In other words, even if the purpose of my yucky situation is to be martyred so that I can bring you and others like you to faith in Christ, so be it. I'm glad and rejoice in that. Paul was an example of contentment in the worst of circumstances. And because of that, he's in a place to call out the Philippians for their complaining. Now, we don't know what the Philippians were complaining about. Maybe they were facing some soft persecution of their own there at Philippi. Maybe it was something much less significant. We don't know. Paul tells them, in essence, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You have Christ, and Christ is enough. You of all people ought to be experiencing the greatest joy and gladness that is humanly possible. So what if the line at Walmart is long? So what if you're surrounded with annoying people? So what if you're imprisoned in Rome facing possible execution? If you are Christ's and Christ is yours, you ought to be characterized by joy rather than grumbling. But a complaining spirit keeps us from experiencing what we ought to experience. In just a few verses, Paul is going to tell the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." You see, joy for the Christian is a moral issue. It's not optional. It's commanded. If you have a joy problem, you have a heart problem. To have been adopted by God Himself, after having so thoroughly rebelled against Him and not be filled with joy over it, is immoral. It's an affront to the graciousness of God. And so Paul commands us to rejoice and be glad in all things. Have you noticed there are only two commands in this text tonight? Don't grumble and be glad. One command begins the paragraph, the other command ends the paragraph. There's a relationship between these two heart conditions. To the degree that you are a grumbler, you will be robbing yourself of the gladness and joy of the Christian life. To the degree that you pursue gladness and joy, you will be eradicating your tendency to murmur against God. How do we do that? How do we train ourselves to stop complaining and start rejoicing in what is ours in Christ? Let me just close with a few exhortations to get us moving away from a murmuring heart and towards a contented heart. First of all, I would say I need to view my complaining spirit as a heart problem, not just a mouth problem. I need to view my complaining spirit as a heart problem, not just a mouth problem. I think it's an incomplete response on our part if we walk away from a text like this, resolved to simply hold our tongue whenever we feel like complaining. That's only dealing with part of the problem. If we only deal with the external manifestation of a sin problem and never address the heart that's behind it, we may be setting ourselves up for a disaster of volcanic proportions down the road. At some point, our disgruntled hearts are going to explode out of our mouths, and it won't be pretty or godly. Sin is always ultimately a heart problem, and so we've got to deal with it at the heart level. What is it in my heart that's driving my discontentment? That's what I've got to deal with. This leads to the second exhortation I would give you, and it's this. I need to learn to view every circumstance and person that touches my life as something that has been custom designed by God for my benefit. Every person or circumstance that touches my life, I've got to view it as custom designed by God for my benefit. Is that not what Romans 8:28 is saying? All things work together for the good of those who are in Christ. And why is that? Well, Romans 8:29 tells us. It's because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He intends to glorify us one day, and nothing can stop that. In fact, everything in our lives is working to bring that about. Those circumstances that happen to you that are beyond your control should not be opportunities to gripe about God's manna recipe. They are promptings to stop and consider how God is preparing you for glory. Which leads to the third exhortation. How do I fight a complaining spirit? By reminding myself of the brevity of life and the longevity of heaven. Anything that is distasteful in this world, broken relationships, financial hardships, lost opportunities, any of those things that make us discontent can be a means of weaning us of our attachment to this world and of increasing our appetite for heaven. I always remember Yanjima's comment as she left Grace Church, and I know I've shared this before from the pulpit. As she left the United States to return to a very harsh life in Mongolia, her flesh didn't want to go, but she left saying, "I'll only be on this earth for 40 or 50 more years tops, and you can do anything for 50 years." You know, that is the perspective of someone who has their eyes fixed on eternity. I want to be like that in my attachment to this world. And then lastly, and I don't want this to sound cliche because it shouldn't be, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the secret to contentment. And that exhortation, of course, comes right out of Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews tells us to keep our focus on Christ, even as Christ kept his focus on the joy that would come after the cross. How do you get through situations that are ripe for complaint? You think about what's on the other side of that situation. And I think this has two components to it. First, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as the coming judge. How we respond to God's providences now have a direct bearing on how it will go for us on the day he returns. James 5:9 speaks about this and even ties it to our tendency to grumble. James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." And then he adds, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." God is right on the other side of the bedroom door listening to what we're saying, listening to the grumbling. We need to keep that in mind every time our heart starts getting bent out of shape because someone said something or did something or something just didn't pan out the way we wanted it to. We need to remind ourselves that we will stand before the judge of the universe one day and give an account. The judge is already standing at the door, ready to come in. He's watching. He hears our petty complaints. I need to live with a constant awareness that I am in the presence of a holy God. But then we also need to fix our eyes not just on Jesus as coming judge, but as Jesus, our treasure. You know, complaining is a particular sin of blessed, affluent people, is it not? Someone said, the most indulged society is the most discontent society. And folks, it's undeniable. As Americans, we are a very indulged people. It's difficult for us sometimes, I'm afraid, to recognize that the material and temporal blessings we enjoy are not the real blessings of the Christian life. The real blessing, the eternal blessing, is the fact that in Christ we have peace with God. Christ has redeemed us, and nothing can ever change that. If we could learn to value Christ for the treasure he is, we'd be much more successful in dealing with the Walmarts and the DMVs, and in dealing with the stubborn, insensitive, unfair, unkind people and circumstances that characterize life in a fallen world. So let's learn to stop grumbling, so that we can be who we ought to be, so that we can do what we ought to be doing, so that we can experience the joy that every redeemed sinner ought to experience. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please take the word that we've just considered that's in our heads right now and work it into our hearts. Work it into our wills. Make it an integral part of our life moving forward. Lord, may we be characterized as people of joy and gladness rather than characterized by complaining, disputing, grumbling, and murmuring. Lord, that doesn't bring you honor. Lord, we can't profess on the one hand that you are sovereign and then turn around and complain about the things you're sovereign over without bringing dishonor to your name. Help us to be a content people, a people who rejoice in what we have in Christ. Or may Christ be enough for us. We pray in His name. Amen.